Joshua, Tape 14, Chapter 11, Battle for North.
Joshua, Chapter 11. It's been some time since we've opened the book of Joshua together, so let me take enough time to review to get your heart into the great theme and message of the book again. Joshua is the first of 12 historical books. In other words, beginning from Joshua all the way to Esther, starts a new section in the Bible. These historical books cover approximately 1,000 years of Israel's history. You can summarize it from Canaan to Canaan. And what we mean by that is from the entering into Canaan the first time to entering into Canaan the second time after the Babylonian captivity. They had to come back again after they were kicked out. And that's about 1,000 years. Joshua gives the message of redemption through the history of redemption. In other words, God draws spiritual truths from the physical history of Israel. That's, of course, the beauty of the Bible, to see the principles, the spiritual principles that are underneath these Bible facts. In order to show you where Joshua fits into Israel's history of redemption, let me suggest what I introduced last summer as a Bible blackboard illustration of the book of Joshua. Israel's early history is divided into three parts. One we've illustrated by a tombstone. One we've illustrated by a son with a sad face. And the other we've just illustrated by a V for victory with an arrow pointing upward. These three events in Israel's history form the history of our redemption. For more than 400 years, God's people lived in Egypt. Egypt pictures our life before Christ. Bondage and slavery, death. The Bible calls Egypt the iron furnace. Every unsaved person spiritually lives in Egypt. And there's only one way to get out of Egypt. They must be set free by power and blood. Through the mighty plagues in Egypt, God illustrated His power. And through the red blood of the Passover lamb, God illustrated His mercy. And He pictured His Son, the Lord Jesus. And they got out of Egypt by power and by blood. And we who are saved understand what that means. We're saved from Egypt. The wilderness illustrates the land of disobedience and unbelief. After the child of God has been delivered from Egypt by power and by blood, many times they still live in a desert, a spiritual desert. And they're characterized by going around in circles, wandering aimlessly, always dissatisfied, always complaining, always moaning and groaning, rejecting the leadership that God has given them, fruitless and barren, never at rest. For some, they live their entire lives in the desert, and they're buried there. Very tragic. And then there's Canaan. Canaan is called the good land, the land of milk and honey, the land of blessing, the promised land, the land of corn and oil and wine and pomegranates. It's the land that drinks the blessing of heaven like the earth drinks the rain from heaven. The Bible teaches that Canaan is God's picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a picture of the Christian life. Not primarily so. It's a picture of Christ Himself, who is the Christian's life. The land of milk and honey pictures Christ, the life of milk and honey. I call attention to this because here's where the book of Joshua begins. Right on the borderline of the wilderness experience. And the book of Joshua tells you how to go in to the land of Canaan. How to enter in and possess the promised land. Not heaven in the sky when you die, but right now, heaven on earth. All the principles of victory. All the principles of fullness in Christ are written in Israel's history in the land of Canaan. The wilderness was not God's will for Israel, and it's not God's will for any Christian. He brought them out of Egypt that He might bring them into Canaan. He delivered us from our sin that we might know the fullness of Christ, the land of Canaan. I suggested that chapter 18, verse 3 of Joshua is the great appeal of the book of Joshua. Joshua 18:3 says, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" All the way through the book, that question rises. How long? How long will you wait before you enter in? How long before you begin to possess all that's yours in Christ? That day and this day, God's heart sighs for His people to enter in and to take possession. God uses the conquering and possession of that literal land to write down all the principles of victory. How to possess the spiritual land. They're identical. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that Romans will not give you one additional drop of truth concerning your victory in Christ. And what I'm saying is Ephesians will not add one thing to the message of Joshua. Colossians will not add one thing to the message of victory in Christ in Joshua. The New Testament will give you the full development of it. The New Testament will unfold it and explain it, but it will not add to it. What the New Testament gives is simply the Old Testament in fully developed form. In the Old Testament, you have it in the seed, in the bud. In the New Testament, you have it in full blossom. But it's the same truth. Joshua is the book of victory in Jesus Christ. That's the whole message of the book. Now I suggested, let me just give you the outline and then show you where we left off in our discussion. We used the ascending scale of steps, four steps, to illustrate the outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 5, Chapters 6 through 12, chapters 13 through 22, and then chapter 23 and 24. Each of those form a section. Chapters 1 through 5 give you the final preparation before entering the land. Don't forget now, they hadn't yet begun to possess the land. This answers the question, how do I get ready to enter the fullness of Christ? What's the final preparation? The preliminary readiness that I need. Then chapter 6 to 12 is the actual conquest of the land. We can say that that answers the question, how to overcome. How do you get rid of the enemy? How do you take them? How do you fight? How do you battle? That's chapter 6 to 12. And then chapter 13 to 22 is the division of the land, where they actually divided it up and they began to settle down. Chapter 13 to 22 you can just say how to rest. Because now he's going to teach you how to settle down. First he tells you how to get ready. Then he tells you how to take the land. Then he tells you how to settle down in it and abide in it and live in it and enjoy it. And then at the end, Joshua gives his farewell message just before he dies. That's his dying sermon. And in chapter 23 and 24, he gives the explanation of victory. In other words, in one sermon on the faithfulness of God, that's the message of that sermon, he just tells you all that you ever need to know about victory. And all you ever need to know about victory is God is faithful. That's all you ever need to know. God is faithful. He'll do it. And so that's the outline. Now, where do we leave off last time? When we left off, we were in chapters 6 through 12, the conquest of the land, how to take the land, how to overcome the enemy. And we were illustrating the many principles of victorious warfare from the different battles that they had in Canaan. It'll help us to understand that there were three great campaigns in the taking of Palestine. The first thing Israel did, they came into central Palestine, to Jericho, and they actually drove a wedge between the northern army and the southern army. And of course, just on the level of earth, what they did was weaken the forces. They just drove that wedge into this frontier city. So they took central Palestine first. Then they went south and took southern Palestine in the Battle of Beth-Haran. And then they went north up to the waters of Merom, where they took northern Palestine. And that ended the whole taking of Palestine. These three campaigns took 7 years. And it's sometimes called the seven-year war for the taking of Canaan. In the first campaign, when they took Jericho, they went north and settled at a place called Gilgal. And that became their headquarters during the whole 7 years. They just kept going back to Gilgal. That means rolled away. Because all their burdens were rolled away, and because God had rolled away the reproach of Egypt, they just lived there. They lived in the city called Rolled Away. And every time they had a battle, they would run back to Gilgal. When we left off, we were discussing the battle for southern Palestine, the battle for Beth-Haran in the south. It was a great battle. And God supernaturally, as He had done in all of the battles, He had supernaturally aided His children again. He cast down great missiles from heaven in the form of hailstones. He actually stopped the universe in all of its systems when He made the sun stand still. Tremendous battle. That brought us through chapter 10. So this evening, we come to the last battle in the war for Palestine. The last battle in the seven-year war, the battle for the north. The battle that took place north of the Sea of Galilee at a little lake called Merom, the waters of Merom. Now, some people are surprised that the book of Joshua, with 24 chapters, has only 7 chapters that deal with warfare in the whole book. You'd think the whole book would be full of blood and war. Only chapters 6 through 12 have anything to do with war, and really chapter 12 doesn't have anything to do with it, because that's just a catalog of the victories that they had had earlier. So really there's only 6 chapters that deal with war. You're only halfway through the book, and you lay your sword down. The last battle in the seven-year war is recorded in chapter 11, where we are tonight. Joshua chapter 11. And since that's the last battle, it becomes a very important battle. Let me mention two things that we can expect to find in our study tonight, because this is the final battle in that seven-year war. Number one, I can expect that Joshua 11 will lay down summary principles of victory. In other words, as you come to the end of this section, how to overcome the enemy, you can expect God to summarize everything He's talked about before. Because you're at the end now. This is the summary chapter. He's going to stress the foundations. He's going to underscore all of the basics. And He's going to turn our eyes to the heart of real victory, which of course is God Himself. That's the first thing. I expect that chapter 11 will summarize everything that's gone before. The second thing, I can expect chapter 11 to clinch everything that's gone before. It's not only a summary of victory, but it's actually bringing the message of victory to a climax. He's going to tie up all the loose ends. He's going to wrap everything up so we can carry it home. See, He not only in this chapter gives us all the eggs in one basket, but then He gives us those eggs in such a way that we don't drop them and get ourselves all messed up. He gives it to us so that we can actually understand the message of victory. He gives it and then He drives it home to our heart. There are five clincher principles that I'd like to share with you on victory, illustrated from Joshua chapter 11. But before I give you those five, I want to do two things. Number one, read the passage with you. Number two, give a little background to set the scene, and hopefully as we enter in, we can understand those principles. Okay, let's begin by reading the passage. Again, I encourage those listening by tape not to continue listening until you've read the passage. Let me give some background to help set the stage a little bit, and may the Lord help us to see Him in this. Turn to chapter 12, please, verse 24. Last verse, last phrase. In all, 31 kings. Now, because of the great number of kings that are cataloged in chapter 12, now remember, every time you mention a king, you also have a kingdom. And with the kingdom, you have an army. 31 kings equal 31 domains equal 31 armies. Sounds like a great area of land. To have 31 kingdoms on it must be pretty big. Sounds like you're conquering Europe, something like that. But in fact, it was very small. From north to south, Palestine's only 150 miles. That's only from here to Connecticut. And from east to west, it's only 50 miles. That's just a little past Providence. That's an amazing thing. And that small area, 150 miles by 50 miles, you had 31 different kings with their kingdoms. And with their armies, of course, really actually only 29, because two of those mentioned took place on the east of Jordan, Sion and Og. But even 29 kings. Now, though there were 29 kings, there were lesser kings and greater kings. And some of the greater kings were kings of kings. That is, they actually ruled over the other kings. For example, when we did the Battle of the South in Beth Horon, there was a king named Adonai Zedek. And he actually controlled five kingdoms. And so he was one king, but he had five kingdoms under him. Well, in our chapter, chapter 11, we have a fellow named Jabin. And that's not really his name. We don't know his name. Jabin's his title. Like Pharaoh was a title. or like Abimelech was a title, or Herod, or Caesar. Those are titles, not names. And so Jabin, in chapter 11, is really a title of a king who is more than a king, because he's a king of kings. And he's controlling a large part of the north. Israel had just seen a wonderful victory in the south. Chapter 10, verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. He fought with hailstones and he held the sun back. And so now Israel goes back to the camp at Gilgal. Sometimes we think because the battle took place in the north that it was only fought by the north. But that's not true, as we read. Jabin gathered all the fighting men that were left anywhere in the whole country. He went to the north and he went to the west and he went to the east and he went to the south. This was a last-ditch effort to save Palestine. He got all of the armies. It was only 5 miles from Gilgal, where they were camped, to where this battle took place at the water of Merom. It was Jabin's plan to form a confederacy of all the kingdoms he could get, to go north, to form a great army, and to come down and fall on Joshua's head at Gilgal, to destroy him, to exterminate Israel from the earth. Well, Jabin sent the word out to all of the armies, everybody that survived, in every direction of the compass, and he got a huge army. And he told them to gather all of their arms and to gather up north. We're going to go get Joshua. We're going to exterminate Israel, annihilate them from the earth. Israel, at this time, was to be introduced to something they had never encountered. Now, they had battles, they had fights, they had wars, but they never saw this. And I'm talking about the war chariot. Egypt had war chariots, but Israel never fought them. Egypt came after Israel in war chariots, but by the time they reached Israel, God swallowed them up in the Red Sea. And they were drowned in the sea and their chariots. Israel was primarily an agricultural people. They were farmers. God had given them some great victories, but they never saw anything like these chariots. According to Judges chapter 4, verse 3, the Canaanites used iron chariots. Actually, they were really wood, strengthened with iron, studded with iron. And from the chariots that archaeologists have unearthed, you can see why they were so fearful. Most of the chariots had only 2 wheels. And those 2 wheels were armed with great iron hooks that came out and sharp scythes, this blades of a knife. And they would cut men down as they rolled along. These wheels of these chariots would go with big knives coming out, and they'd run through a whole bunch of foot soldiers and just cut them to shreds. They were terrible. These chariots, most of them, held 3 men. One man to control the horse. He was the driver. Another man who was the sword man, and the other man was the shield bearer. But they say some of these earlier chariots only held 2 men. Just the driver and the warrior. The one who fought. Anyway, Jabin gathered a great army together. Look at verse 4. And they came out, they and all their armies with them. As many people as the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Don't read this la la la. This was a tremendous army. How many is very many? Horses and chariots, we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. I'm sure the Holy Spirit wouldn't use the expression very many in a meaningless way. According to Josephus, the early Jewish priest historian, Josephus was a history teacher, and he lived at the time of the Lord Jesus, and he wrote history, and he wrote 20 volumes called Jewish Antiquities, where he just traced the history of the Jewish people all the way from the creation. In those volumes, Josephus makes this comment. He was talking about this war, the battle for northern Palestine, the battle at the waters of Merom. I don't know where he got his figures, but he got them when Jesus was on the earth. That's how long ago. He says at that time, they had gathered 300,000 infantry men, 10,000 cavalry, that's men who are on horseback, and depending on which manuscript of Josephus you read, some say 30,000 chariots, some say 20,000 chariots. Now, if his figures are anywhere near correct, you're talking about more than 250,000 fighting men with at least 50,000 war horses, and probably 20 to 30,000 of these dreaded war chariots, and Israel didn't have one. Not even one. They had nothing. They're sitting ducks at Gilgal. In order to get you further into the feeling of this, let me read you an inspired account of what a war horse looks like. I'm talking about one horse now. Job describes a war horse. Job chapter 39, verses 19 to 25. Listen, I've jotted it down to save time. This is a war horse. Listen to this. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws the valley. He rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear. He is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains, the war cry. He is not afraid. That's one war horse. How would you like to have 50,000 of them coming down on you? You see, that's what Israel faced this day in the final battle for Palestine. Quite frankly, as far as my own heart's concerned, I'm a lot less afraid in my age than I would have been in theirs. You know, we talk about the bombs and all of that. I'd rather be blown to bits than face the sword. I really would. You know, boy, face that old war chariot. When the bomb comes, you won't know what hits you. But this hand-to-hand combat, that tests the heart of the soldier. I wouldn't want to be out there when those war chariots come running down. Well, I think that gets you into the historical setting. Israel's been fighting now for about 6 years. They're coming to the end of the conquest. The enemy regroups in the north, and they prepare for a massive invasion. For the first time since Genesis, never happened, Israel now faces the war chariot. They have never done that. All right, in order to make this intensely practical, let me take the facts of the story and then isolate the great principles that are underneath those facts. The first principle I get from verse 6 and 9. This is a strange command. You shall hamstring their horses. and burn their chariots with fire. Some translations say, hock the horses, most say hamstring. I have one translation that says, cripple the horses, burn the chariots with fire. What does it mean to hock a horse? To hamstring a horse? Well, I looked it up in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and they said, to render useless by cutting the tendons of the hock. Well, that'll help you if you know what a hock is. So I looked up in Webster, what is a hock? It's the joint between the tibia and the tarsus on the hind leg of a quadruped. Well, that didn't help much either. The translation says, to cut the sinews of the hinder hoof. I think what's clear is this. There was some kind of a tendon or a muscle or a nerve that ran down the back of a horse's leg, probably in the hoof. And Joshua had to cut that tendon. What he did is this. He had to make every horse lame. Irreparably lame. Whatever else is meant, it certainly meant this. That those horses could no longer be used for war. They could not run. They couldn't pull a chariot. Now picture this. Joshua was given a command to hamstring 50,000 horses. To sever the tendon in his leg so he couldn't run anymore. And then he was to have a bonfire and burn 20,000 or 30,000 of those wooden chariots that were studded with iron. Why? What was the principle? What was the Spirit of God illustrating by this strategic command? Let me state it in these words, the first principle. God was illustrating in this last battle that victory was to be continued the same way it was begun, by looking to God alone, by looking to the Lord alone, by faith in the Lord. How'd they get into the land? They looked to God alone and got into the land. How'd they fight their first battle when they got into the land, the Battle of Jericho? By simple faith in God. That's how they did it. Now they've come to the end. Nothing's changed. It's the same message. They must continue the way they started. They must look to God alone by simple faith in Him. Israel learned two things by this command. Notice verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. They learned that even though they were overwhelmingly outnumbered, Israel was clearly the underdog in this battle. By every reasoning of man, they should have lost. They learned not to be afraid of the horses and chariots, even though the enemy was stronger, more numerous, better equipped. They had the best munitions of war known to man at that time. But they learned a more profound lesson, and this is what I want to spend time on. They learned that they didn't need the horses and chariots of men. Here's an amazing thing. For the first time in the seven-year war, Israel had the opportunity to build up their defenses. They had a chance to build up their own arsenal. What an opportunity. They had a chance to equip their own army with the captured horses and the chariots. It's considered an advantage for any army to capture the weapons of the enemy. Take their tanks, take their planes, take their guns, take their artillery, take their equipment, their radar, and so on. Capture all their ammunition. It's wonderful. It'll strengthen your hand. It'll make you strong. Not for Israel. Cripple all the horses. Burn all the chariots with fire. You see, on the level of earth, they were throwing away the opportunity of a lifetime. They could have been sitting pretty. I can hear Israel arguing, saying, hamstring the horses? Are you sure? Did you get that right, Joshua? You sure he didn't say hamstring the enemy and save the horses? You sure he didn't say burn their cities instead of their chariots? Let's keep the chariots. Let's keep the horses. That'll make us strong. We could become invincible. Now, see, God was doing more than guiding a history here. He was also writing a Bible. He was teaching us that we do not need to fear their horses and chariots, and we are not made stronger by utilizing their horses and chariots. The way of our warfare is by faith in God alone. God was teaching them the truth of Psalm 20, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 20, 6 and 7, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." King James says, "Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." You see, he was teaching them the truth of Psalm 147, 10 and 11. "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. The Lord favors those that fear him." Isn't that a marvelous verse? If they were going to look to horses and chariots, they were going to go the way that Habakkuk said. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8 and 13 talks about horses and chariots. It says, "Thou didst ride on thy horses, and thy chariots of salvation. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people." Oh, there's horses and chariots. "Thou didst ride on thy horses, on the chariots of salvation. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people." God was teaching them to trust in Him alone. Even in Moses' law, He warned, "The days will come when you'll want a king." Deuteronomy 17, 16. And he said, "Do not multiply horses for yourselves." See, those principles never change. God is saying, "Where's your trust? In the horses of men? In the chariots of men? Or in the living God? Hamstring the horses. Burn the chariots with fire. The battle's God's and He must fight it." The weapons of our warfare, the apostle said, are not carnal, but they're spiritual, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I don't have to be afraid of their horses and chariots. And I don't need them. You don't have to be afraid of their horses and chariots. And you don't need them. A glance, please, at chapter 11. Verse 11 and 13, you notice that only one city was burned, the city of Hazor. And I believe that was burned for the same reason the chariots were burned, because they didn't need it. You see, that was their capital city. And what God was saying is this: the world's capital cannot be the center for Israel. Burn that down. And so they burned it all with fire. Before I leave the principle of the horses and chariots, let me apply it a little so that you know exactly what I'm saying and it becomes practical in our lives. You see, the way God uses horses and chariots in this chapter, they represent the ways and the methods of the world. The world uses horses and chariots. We don't need them. We don't need their methods. We don't need their ways. We use the ways of God. and the methods of God. The horses and chariots are the world's thinking, the world's philosophy, the way they plan. They have their own answers. They're horses and chariots. Illustrate. Of course, this has unlimited application. Let me give you some religious illustrations first, and then we'll get real practical. In Bible study, the horses and the chariots with fire. So many people study the Bible with the world's methods. I think you can understand this book if you have all of the proper scholarship and all of the apologetics. Hamstring those horses. Burn those chariots with fire. If you want to get under the covers of this book, trust God. Look to the Spirit of God. Trust in the Lord. You don't get into this book by Greek. You don't get into this book by Hebrew. You don't get into this book through seminary. You get into this book by coming as Mary came to the feet of our Lord Jesus and waiting upon Him. By looking in childlike faith to the Spirit of God in helpless dependence. Burn the chariots of sophistication. Hamstring those horses of intellectualism. You don't need it. Same thing's true in Christian service. My God's people have picked up all of the horses and chariots of the world. Want a large audience, the world says? Then get a famous teacher, or a famous preacher, or a personality, or someone who's eloquent. You want to keep interest? Then get some famous athlete, or some Hollywood star. Use the principles of group dynamics. You want to relate to the world? Then dress like they do. Use their music. Look like them. Go where they go. Want to meet the masses? You want to reach the great groups of people? Then infiltrate them and saturate them with literature and that kind of thing. Involve everyone in great programs. Those are the world's methods. Hamstring those horses. You don't need them. Burn those chariots with fire. You need money? Well, the world will tell you how. High pressure, everybody. Use the principle of fundraising. That's how the world does it. You want money? For your group or for your Christian service or church? Sell candy. Wash cars. Have a supper. Sell raffle tickets. Hand out pledge cards. Provide envelopes for everyone. Make sure you send reminders. We don't need that. We don't need any of it. Hamstring those horses. That's the world's philosophy. The world's thinking. Burn those chariots with fire. The minister you trust God to bring into your life, those He wants you to minister to. You don't need programs. You don't need fancy gimmicks. You just need the Lord. You have financial need? Trust God. Look to Christ. Look to the Lord. We don't need their credentials. And we don't need their endorsements. And we don't need their training. And we don't need their resources. And we don't need their provision. We don't need their chariots and we don't need their horses. Hamstring the horses. Burn the chariots with fire. We have Him. And when we have Him, we have unqualifiedly enough. See, it applies in all of life. There's no end to it. When you choose your vocation, hamstring the horses, burn the chariots with fire.